Well, if you have a Bible, please turn to Romans chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles available, so you have no excuse. Raise your hand, get a Bible, turn to Romans 12 with me. If you were not here last week, we started a series that we're calling I Heart Sanctification. It's kind of cute, isn't it? Do you get it? The heart? Okay. So we're going to spend the next several weeks together, month and a half about, and we're going to look at some real specific issues of the heart that that we think are common, even for Christians who, though the guilt of sin is gone, though the power of sin has been broken, the presence of sin still remains. And so we've still got this keeping of our hearts to do. And so we're going to spend a few weeks kind of looking at some specific matters of the heart that we think are relevant. So we're going to start out today by looking at the heart of self-righteousness. Because a lot of you probably know some people who struggle with self-righteousness. Right? I do. I think that's why the pastors asked me to preach on this one. Because I know a lot of people, so hopefully the person that you're thinking of is here this morning, and it'd probably be helpful from time to time just to glance over your shoulder and make sure they're paying attention. Sure, that'll help your relationship. Or if they're not here, you can spend most of the time just wishing that they were here and trying to think of how you're going to encourage them to listen to the podcast without making it obvious, right? So I'll just assume that if I see anyone taking notes that you're doing it so that you can better help somebody you love, right? I'm not here to judge you. I am not that kind of person. Okay, let me be honest with you. I'm not preaching this sermon just because I know people that struggle with self-righteousness and judging others. I'm preaching this sermon because I struggle with that. And not just like in a past tense kind of way, where we like to share our past tense struggles, don't we? Don't we like to show up to fellowship group and share something we've overcome? It's not this. I continue to struggle with it, but I have had a recent breakthrough that has had a real transforming effect on my battle against a self-righteous heart. And I want to share that with you in case it's helpful. And it better be helpful, because this is not fun. So let's just start by asking God to take my foolish heart and instruct yours for all of our good. So please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that everything we have and everything we need comes from you. And so as we attempt to do a little bit of work looking at our own hearts and hearing what your word has to say to our hearts in this area of self-righteousness, I just pray for grace for us. I need your help to say the right things in the right way. And I know my brothers and sisters need your help hearing the right things in the right way so that we would walk away changed. As tempting as it can be to think of other people when we hear stuff like this, I pray you'd give us the ability to hear this in our own hearts. Holy Spirit, please come and speak to us. Because you're good and you love us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we opened the series, Josh Fenske opened last week, helping us think about Proverbs 4:23, which says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And it's really true, right? It's really true that our experience of life is really determined by our hearts. Like, my heart is the deciding factor in my experience of life. Right? So now the circumstances don't matter. They do matter. But what really changes things, what really affects my experience of life is how my heart intersects with my circumstances, my response to my circumstances. And so going after our hearts is really life-changing, and very important work. And so my struggle with self-righteousness is not due primarily to the fact that I spend too much time with messed up people. It's due to the fact that my heart can respond in proud, sinful judgment of other messed up people, other strugglers. And when I don't do a good job of keeping my heart vigilantly, my experience of life is affected. My springs of life, right? My joy, my peace, my contentment, those things that we're all looking for, right? When those things aren't flowing, but more like dripping, I can often look back and say, I must not be keeping my heart very well if there's not a flow here. And so that's what happened to me not long ago. So let me tell you about that. I remember waking up one morning back in the fall, and I just felt a weight on me. I got up, did my normal thing, got up while it was still dark, while the house was quiet, made myself some green tea, sat in my chair, and opened God's Word, and I just wasn't feeling it. Not that feeling it is everything, right? I don't actually get up early because I'm feeling it most mornings, right? I get up early, but my feelings aren't what dictate that. It's truth that dictates that, right? The truth that I know I'm a needy man and I need to get up before I make a mess of my life and enter into the presence of God. But I wasn't feeling it that morning in a way you could probably relate with. So if I could bring you even closer, I almost never do this. I almost never let anyone read my prayer journal because it's none of your business. Because it's way more comfortable to hide under a pile of fig leaves at all times. But if this can serve your soul, then who am I to withhold that, I suppose. So like most funks that we can find ourselves in, there is a progression, right? Usually isn't just like wake up one day. So here are some of the things that I was praying to the Lord in the days leading up to this one particular day. September 4th, I feel as though your word has become very shallow to me, or me to it. I need life, and you are the source. Please give me life according to your word. September 5, I need you to act. My reading of your word does not seem full of life. How can I give drink to others when I myself am parched? For your name's sake, come and find me. September 6, give me life according to your word. I feel tired physically and dry spiritually. Move my heart to joy and gladness. I'm waiting on you. And then came September 10th, low point. Father, what is wrong with me? I don't know why I feel so down. I have a full day in front of me, things I'd mostly rather not do. No offense if you know that you were on my schedule that day. It's not you, it's me. It's probably house projects or something. I continue. I just keep feeling so tanked. If you don't give grace, I don't have peace or joy. And now notice the Holy Spirit start to work in the midst of this conversation. Is that what this is all about? Humbling me because I've been quick to judge? Where'd that come from? I could see that. It's true regardless. I've been judging people in my heart. You ever have these kind of conversations with the Lord? He always wins, right? And then he brought me to this scripture. And I wrote it down. Romans 12, 3. Are we there? So the context of this scripture is that Paul has been writing about some very profound mysteries, like how God extends mercy to different people in different ways at different times. And he calls it inscrutable. And calls God's ways inscrutable, which is a good Bible word for like very hard, impossible to understand. And he quotes something from Exodus 33 when God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it, referring to salvation, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then after a few more chapters of drawing out some specific implications of these inscrutable ways of God's distribution of mercy, he comes to chapter 12 and verse 3. Read along with me. It says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. I remember I had read that passage actually a few days earlier, and it had very little, if any, effect on my heart that I'm aware of. But on this particular day, when God brought it back to mind and decided to drop it into my heart, it had a profound effect on me. In my moment of cold, dry desperation, God used this passage of Scripture to really do three things for me. It confronted me, it convicted me, and then it comforted me. All at the same time. Let me show you what I mean. The first thing this passage did was it confronted me. Now remember, I'm coming to God looking for comfort, right? Wasn't even really interested in a confrontation. But God knew that before I was ready to be comforted, I needed to be confronted, which is often my case. I'm not saying that every time I'm feeling dry, there's some hidden sin to grapple with, but I am saying I'm starting to see a pretty pronounced pattern. So before I was ready to be comforted, I needed to be confronted. And I was quickly aware of that morning, as you saw in my prayer. I was in a nasty pattern of judging other people. A lot of people, typically the people closest to me. Self-righteously holding myself up above others in the face of their sins and weaknesses. God says, not so fast. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. In a culture where we are increasingly afraid to tell anyone that they're doing anything wrong, God loves me enough to not let me just keep drinking the poison of self-exalting pride. And he confronted me that morning. I didn't really know what was going on until God used his word to open my eyes. And honestly, I don't think if he hadn't, I don't know that I would have seen it. I wouldn't have called myself out if he hadn't called me out. So he stops me in my tracks and takes my attention off of all the other people that I've been worrying about, judging. And he says, look at yourself. Let me tell you, it's far more fun to scrutinize other people's lives than your own. Would you agree? Can I get an amen? All right. We're all fellow strugglers, though, right? He says, look at your own heart first. Maybe that's the confrontation that somebody here needs to hear this morning. Stop paying so much attention to what's wrong with everybody else and start paying more attention to your own heart. If I threw a bar graph up here right now that showed the amount of time you spent this week thinking about and criticizing other people in your heart versus the amount of time you spent this week seriously going after your own heart, how would that look? Would you sit up straight and tall right now? What if I was able to attach the names of the people you were thinking of on the bar? So Jesus said something one time that actually really challenges our pride in this area, right? We try really hard not to think that it applies to us. We really like reading this passage and thinking about how it applies to other people. You guys know what I'm talking about? The log and the speck, right? Remember how much that applies to your spouse? It's a really good one. Jesus said, how can you see the speck that's in your brother's eye when you've got a log in your own eye? And believe it or not, like Paul, Jesus intends for this to confront us as well as other people. And so when we do that, when we listen to Jesus and we think about our own hearts, we're left with this suggestion that there actually might be something wronger with me than with the person I know is really wrong. Isn't that the point? When I'm very aware of somebody else's shortcomings, weaknesses, sins, failures, Jesus is suggesting there might be something more wrong with me than there is with that person. If only he knew the specifics. If you're caught up self-righteously looking down on other people, you actually have the bigger problem. Listen to how an old pastor, 19th century pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones describes it. might come up above my head. He says, you know, speaking of this log and speck, you know, says our Lord in effect, there's no more terrible form of sin than this judging spirit of which you are guilty. It's like a beam or a log. The other person may have fallen into immorality, some sin of the flesh, or maybe guilty of some little error here and there. But that's nothing but a little speck in the eye when compared with the spirit that is in you, which is like a beam. Start with your own spirit, he says, in other words. Face yourself quite honestly and squarely and admit to yourself the truth about yourself. There's only one way of getting rid of the spirit of censoriousness and hypercriticism, self-righteous judgment, and that is to judge and condemn yourself. It can be downright terrifying for a lot of church folks to reckon with the fact that Jesus had way more beef with religious people than rebellious people. It would appear, through an honest reading of Scripture, that self-righteousness is the stank that God tolerates the least. So at this point, God calling my attention back to my own heart, I've been sufficiently confronted. He says, you have an intoxicated view of yourself. Sober up and handle your log. So after confrontation came this conviction. Notice in our verse here, two things that Paul says on purpose. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say, ... And he says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. You see what Paul's doing right there? Paul is cutting out the legs from under our self-righteous hearts with those two little phrases. Of all the people who might be justified in looking down on other people for their weakness and for their sins, it'd be Paul, right? He could do it. He could, of anybody that could be justified, it would be Paul. But he can't. He can't because he gets the fact that the only reason he's in the position he's in is because God gave him specific grace for a specific purpose. Do you see that? Paul's not Paul because of some secret sauce that he concocted up himself. Paul is Paul because of God's sovereign, wise, specific distribution of grace. So Paul says, by the grace given to me, I'm going to teach you something. That's why Paul can say to the Ephesian church in chapter 3 of his letter, I assume you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. And then he broadens it out in Ephesians 4:7 so that we know that he's not the only one in the game here. And he says, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, the outworking of our faith is fueled and empowered by the grace of God, which he has distributed as he sees fit. And even when we have the opportunity or the energy or the discipline to work hard or to say no to sin, to work out our salvation, we have to remember what Paul remembered when he said things like this, Colossians 1:29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul says, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in with me. And it's what he says is true for all of us. In Philippians 2:13, he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So look at me real quick. So you know I'm talking to you. You are you. Because of God's sovereign, wise, specific distribution of grace. Your strengths, your weaknesses, your personality, your spiritual gifts, your faith given to you by God in intentional quantities. You know what that means? That means that the person next to you, or the people that keep coming to your mind when we talk about judging others, as the Holy Spirit brings people to mind, those people are who they are because of God's sovereign, wise, specific distribution of grace to them. Think about that for a second. If that's true, then what room do any of us have to boast? What room do any of us have to self-righteously judge somebody else? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, he says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" You see him like sitting us down like we're his little kids. Like, let me explain something to you. It's as ridiculous as judging somebody for not being as tall as you are. Right? We don't choose how tall we are. Or judging somebody because you have more hair than them. It's not my fault.
Amen.
So when Paul says, think about yourself according to the measure of faith that God has assigned, he's inviting us to bring our noses down and realize that we have less to do with our perceived strengths and gifts than we'd sometimes like to believe. Your faith and the ways that it's worked out is a gift from God to you. The fact that you might struggle in some ways that I don't happen to struggle with does not give me permission to feel superior over you. The fact that I have weaknesses that you don't does not mean you're justified in thinking or speaking negatively about me. Isn't that a glorious design? Think about that at the big picture level. A bunch of different people with different strengths and different weaknesses, struggles, victories, opinions, all put here to learn how to live together, to love each other, to bear with each other, and to compensate for each other. Isn't that a glorious design? It's what Paul goes on to describe as he continues fleshing this out for the next few chapters. He talks about, we're a body with many parts. You've got a different part to play, right? He fleshes it out there. And then a few chapters later, he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with each other, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 15. Harmony. Because we're different. On purpose. And the collective voice of us loving one another in the midst of our differences and struggles and victories and weaknesses and sins. The collective voice of us loving each other is beautiful in the Father's ears. I don't want to be the dissonant voice messing all that up. Do you? We've got to let this conviction sink in deep, I think. We have each been assigned a measure of faith. High thoughts of ourselves are excluded at that moment. What do you have that you've not received? If you've received it, how can you boast as if you didn't? So you can see how God was using his word to confront me and to convict me. And perhaps he's doing the same for somebody here. But last and never least, God's word always has a comforting effect to God's people, right? Please never set down your Bible without being comforted in the gospel. At its core, isn't the heart of self-righteousness just our attempt to comfort ourselves? I saved this part till the end because I didn't want you to get mad at me and stop listening. At its core, isn't the heart of self-righteousness just our own attempts to comfort ourselves? by comparing ourselves with other weak people, sinful people. The reason self-righteous judgment is a thing we do is because we want to feel better about ourselves. We know deep in our hearts that we don't measure up, so one of our favorite solutions is to try to cut other people down. Should I say that again? We know deep in our hearts that we don't measure up, and so one of our finest solutions is to work hard to cut other people down. We criticize, we find fault, we fixate on other people's weaknesses, sins, failures. And for a brief moment, if we're lucky, we can feel a little bit better about our own weaknesses and sins and failures. Because at least I don't have theirs. I would never do that. It's our best attempt to justify ourselves. And it all flows from a heart that's not satisfied in Christ. But here's the thing. This attempt to justify ourselves, it doesn't work. And here's the better thing. It doesn't have to work. It doesn't work because we're not the judge and we're not being graded on a curve. So it really doesn't matter if I'm better than you or not. The people I'm judging are not the righteous standard that I have to meet or exceed in order to be accepted by God. God himself is the righteous standard, and we all fall short of it, even if you fall a little less short of it in certain areas than other people. I cannot justify myself, no matter how many people I want to look down on. It doesn't work. But here's the comforting part. It doesn't have to work, because I'm justified by Christ's righteousness. Not by a comparative righteousness, by Christ's imputed righteousness as a gift. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3. I've got nothing to prove. Jesus lived the life I know I can't live. He died the death I know I deserve to die. And he conquered death so that he could share his righteousness with people like me who couldn't earn it. I don't need to feel like I'm better than other people anymore if I'm living in the good of that. I can rejoice in other people's strengths and victories. I can patiently bear with other people's weaknesses and shortcomings and sins and failures. When we're living in the good of the free grace of God, we can be free from self-righteousness and free to actually love and serve other people. Can you imagine living that way? Can you imagine living like that? Do you know that it's available to us? It is. It's just that our hearts wander from truth and we forget. And we go and try to justify ourselves again and remember that, no, I'm justified in Christ. But for freedom, Christ has set us free. Right? Freedom from the miserable kind of living that comes from always needing to affirm ourselves at the expense of others. Now, I'm still a work in progress, but something dislodged in my heart that morning when God dropped some Romans 12 down the chute. Here's a little bit more. Here's how my conversation with the Lord ended that morning in September. I've been judging people in my heart, acting as if somehow I'm inherently stronger or better, rather than seeing that any good in me, any restraining of weakness, is from you and not from me. The truth is that you give grace according to your wise accounting, and I have no room to boast about any of its outworkings. Nor do I have room to accuse others for grace they don't have. Forgive me, Father. Cleanse me from within. Deliver me quickly from my misery. Parentheses, is it lifting already? I could feel it. For even I do not want to go on like this. Who am I to judge another? Set me free from this arrogant heart, from intoxicated judgment. It is poison to my soul. I'm sure there's more to be seen, but I must move on with the day's responsibilities. May my soul be even a bit lighter as a result of this moment of clarity and repentance. Help me today. That's what my repentance looked like one morning in the fall. What does yours need to look like? I often say that it seems like everything good in my life begins with repentance. So I love when the Lord does this kind of stuff for me. Opens my eyes. I felt a weight lift off me that morning. If you read the next few days of my prayer journal, I talk about it. Like, wow, that was really something yesterday. Thank you for deliverance. A cloud, because of my sin, the flows of life were kind of kinked to a trickle. And repentance just opened it up. We have every reason to be humble, don't we? We really do. We've been saved by grace through faith, and this is not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's not think too highly of ourselves. Let's think with sober judgment. But let's think all the more highly of this immeasurable gift of God's grace that is ours because of Jesus.